And if we have time, and I think we probably will, we'll get to take just a quick glance at the river in the Pilgrim's Progress Part 2. Bunyan expanded upon this metaphor greatly in Pilgrim's Progress Part 2. But he takes all of his characters through the river and shows the various responses that they had. We'll live our lives trusting God. If he comes for us, then praise the Lord for that. Otherwise, he'll come for us by our debts. You can read your newspaper all day long. It's not going to tell you a thing about the Lord's return. The Daily Bulletin, the LA Times, they don't have a clue, nor do they have any clues in them to tell you when the Lord's going to return. There's a set time, and it's not for us to know. And we'll live our lives trusting God. If he comes for us, then praise the Lord for that. Otherwise, he'll come for us by our debts. And that's a little scarier, but praise the Lord for that too. Let me read you something that William Hendrickson had to say on this whole idea of the preciousness of death to a believer. Because we want to keep this in mind too. Christians going to have a very difficult time here, and you're going to see that. And Bunyan wants us to know that that can happen. But here's some scriptures to buck us up here, and we shouldn't just read them at funerals. We need to remember these things. I'll just read them to you. I'll give you the references, and you can look them up later. Just some points here. He says, it's instructive to observe the comforting manner in which Scripture speaks of the death of believers. That death is, quote, precious in the sight of Jehovah, Psalm 116:15. A being carried away by the angels into Abraham's bosom, Luke 16:22. A going to paradise, Luke 23:43. A going to the house with many mansions, John 14:2. A blessed departure, Philippians 1:23 and 2 Timothy 4:6. To be with Christ, Philippians 1:23. To be at home with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. To die is gain, Philippians 1:21. It's better by far, according to Philippians 1:23. A falling asleep in the Lord, John 11:11 and 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But all that needs to be balanced with something else. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that death is an enemy. And so it's not a friend, and it's not something that we embrace with great joy. It's sad, it's sorrowful, but it's the way that God's ordained for us to go and be with him. So you really need never worry that you have tears at the death of a loved one. Of course it would be tears, because there's separation and sorrow, and death has come because of sin. And so every time there's death, we really think about sin once again. And then we also know the death of a Christian is all those blessed things that we've seen there. And that's the great hope that we have, too. And so any comments, questions there? I'm going to see Bunyan and hope we'll go through this now. Okay, Mark, go right ahead.
The pilgrims then, especially Christian, began to despond in his mind and look this way and that, but no way could be found for them by which they might escape the river. Then they asked the men if the waters were all of a depth. They said no. Yet they could not help them in that case, for, said they, you shall find it deeper or shallower as you believe in the king of the place.
Okay. So they would rather have not gone through this way. They don't have a choice. And they find out that it's not all the same depth. In other words, what we just said a few moments ago, the experiences of the believers are not all going to be the same. We can't cookie cutter mold this thing and say, Christian, because he died well. Lost man, because he was afraid.
They then addressed themselves to the water, and entering, Christian began to sink, and crying out to his good friend Hopeful, he said, I sink in deep waters. The billows go over my head. All his ways go over me, Selah. Then said the other, be of good cheer, my brother. I feel the bottom, and it is good. Then said Christian, ah, my friend, the sorrows of death has compassed me about. I shall not see the land that flows with milk and honey. And with that a great darkness and horror fell upon Christian, so that he could not see before him. Also here he in great measure lost his senses, so that he could neither remember no orderly talk of any of those sweet refreshments that he had met with in the way of his pilgrimages. But all the words that he spake still tended to discovery that he had horror of mind and hearty fears that he should die in that river and never obtain entrance into in at the gate. Here also, as they that stood by perceived, he was much in the troublesome thoughts of the sins that he had committed, both since and before he began to be a pilgrim. 'Twas also observed that he was troubled with apparitions of hobgoblins and evil spirits, for ever and anon he would intimate so much by words.
Okay. Kind of two interesting things have happened here that Bunyan paints for us. First, you see a bit of a role reversal, because Hopeful is doing quite well. And Christian, who's been our hero and mentor of Hopeful, is now suffering greatly. And just think of all the journeys we've followed him through. And when you've read the book Pilgrim's Progress, and we've been in it for almost a year now, think of all the journeys, all the exploits, all the great things that have happened, all the words of encouragement he's given, the battles that he's fought. And now he's in his own personal battle, and he's losing. Or so he thinks. He's afraid. He's terrified. He doesn't believe he's going to make it to heaven. He thinks he's lost. He starts thinking about his pre-conversion sins. But then he starts thinking about the sins that he's committed after conversion. And guilt overwhelms him and fear overwhelms him. And like I say, this would have been shocking to some people to read. In fact, Bunyan wanted it to be that way, because he was trying to dispel a false notion of his day. So that's why he's writing the way that he's writing. And you know what? Bunyan has won the day. I don't know of anybody that believes the way we talked about a little bit ago, even though it was a fairly prevalent view in the 17th century. Don't know anybody that believes that way today. And so sometimes people just win the day by you know, telling the truth and speaking and getting a hearing that way. And I think that's what's happened here. And so what's going to happen, of course, Hopeful is now going to become the mentor. Hopeful's going to be there with Christian. Hopeful's going to give him good, comforting, solid, biblical words. And God, with his grace, will work that way. And this is something that we need to be ready to do when we're even dealing. I've been at the death of or been at the bedside of many that have died. That's one of the things that happens when you're pastoring. And, you know, you see all different kinds of experiences. But the one thing you can always do is talk about Christ. You can always talk about the Lord with them. That's always the right thing to do. And you can rest assured of that. Okay, Mark, go ahead.
Hopeful, therefore, here had much ado to keep his brother's head above water. Yea, sometimes he would be quite gone down, and then ere a while he would rise up again half dead. Hopeful also would endeavor to comfort him, saying, "Brother, I see the gate and men standing by it to receive us." But Christian would answer, tis you they wait for. You have been Hopeful ever since I knew you. And so have you, said he to Christian. Ah, brother, said he, surely, if I was right, he would now arise to help me. But for my sins he hath brought me into the snare and hath left me. Then said Hopeful, my brother, you have quite forgot the text where it is said of the wicked. There is no band in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not troubled as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. These troubles and distresses that you go through in these waters are no sign that God has forsaken you, but are sent to try you, whether you will call to mind that which heretofore you had received of his goodness and live upon him in your distresses.
So Bunyan uses a scriptural proof from Psalm 73, verses 4 and 5. Where the very discouraged Asaph looks around, being a Christian himself, with all of the troubles that he has, and then he sees the wicked prospering and doing well. And even the way they die, there's no bands in their death, there's no fear. They die courageously. Now, you read the rest of Psalm 73, and he comes to his senses when he goes to the house of the Lord, and he sees that this world is not the world to be judging things. And it's true, we can sometimes, as Christians, we have all these trials that come upon us. And we wonder why. We see lost people who are sinning and even cheating prospering. in the midst of that, and that can be quite troubling. And I don't want to just be simplistic with it, but I think one of the reasons that we need to bear in mind is we have trials, temptations, difficulties, sorrows, pain, losses, is these things, one of the reasons that it happens, not the only reason, but one of the reasons this happens, is God doesn't want us to be so attached to this world that we'd never want to leave it. This isn't heaven. And this isn't the eternal state. Now, we'll be there one day without any of these hindrances. But these things actually drive us to the point that we want to be with the Lord. And this I've seen many times. I don't want to get too melodramatic. But I've seen people fight and fight and fight to stay alive. And then there's a point that you see someone come to that they're ready to die. And when you see that happen, they almost invariably die shortly after that. You know, that's just what happens. You see someone battling. We encourage people to battle because death is an enemy. So we encourage them. We want to see them get well. But sometimes they just finally, there's the resignation and the peace that comes. And that's one of the things that can happen too.
Then I saw in my dream that Christian was in a muse a while, to whom also Hopeful added these words, "Be of good cheer, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole." And with that, Christian break out with a loud voice, "Oh, I see him again, and he tells me, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee." Then they both took courage, and the enemy was after that as still as a stone, until they were gone over. Christian, therefore, presently found ground to stand upon, and so it followed that the rest of the river was but shallow. Thus they got over.
Okay. So there it is at the end. Works out well for him. Now, let's read just a little bit further. Get him to the other side and heading towards that. Now, you know the shining ones, of course, are angels, right? That's Bunyan's imagery here. Go ahead, Mark.
"Now, upon the bank of the river, on the other side, they saw the two shining men again who there waited for them. Wherefore, being come out of the river, they saluted them, saying, We are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those that shall be heirs of salvation. Thus they went along towards the gate. Now you must note that the city stood upon a mighty hill, but the pilgrims went up that hill with ease, because they had these two men to lead them up by the arms. Also they had left their mortal garments behind them in the river, for though they went in with them, they came out without them."
There they go. So you can see now they've passed over by God's grace to the other side. Now we know in truth, the very instant that the soul leaves the body, it's with the Lord. But that's an allegory. So Bunyan kind of makes it carrying along, walking along, takes some time. Don't let the time thing bother you. That's not what Bunyan's trying to teach here. He's just trying to allegorize it in a way that we can understand. Actually, as best as we can tell from the scriptures, as soon as the soul leaves the body for the Christian, the soul is immediately with the Lord, just awaiting for the resurrection of the body at the last day, when the Lord Jesus Christ has returned. So that's the doctrine that exists here. Any comments, questions before we go on just a little bit further here? Oh, yes, Michelle?
They were supposed to meet with two trials, the river and what was the other one?
Oh, the second one's coming.
Oh,
they just haven't got there yet. That was trial number one. They passed it. Trial number two is on its way. So, good question. Let's go. Okay, go ahead and read.
"They therefore went up here with much agility and speed, though the foundation upon which the city was framed was higher than the clouds. They therefore went up through the regions of the air, sweetly talking as they went, being comforted because they safely got over the river and had such glorious companions to attend them."
Yeah. Okay. So you can see what's happening there is the trial is going pretty well so far, isn't it? They're making it safely there. They've got good companionship. The angels are taking them there. Okay, let's leave the talk that they have now on their way to the celestial city.
"The talk that they had with the shining ones was about the glory of the place. Who told them that the beauty and glory of it were inexpressible? There, said they, is Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable company of angels, and the spirits of just men made perfect. You are going now, said they, to the paradise of God, wherein you shall see the tree of life, and eat of the never-fading fruits thereof. And when you come there, you shall have white robes given you, and your walk and talk shall be every day with the King, even all the days of eternity. There you shall not see again such things as you saw when you were in the lower region upon the earth, to wit, sorrow, sickness, affliction, and death. For the former things are passed away.
Okay, good, Mark. Give you a break. It's a long paragraph there. But you know, these are all things we know, aren't they? And Bunyan's quoting scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture. And I don't think your edition has the scripture references in it. But you can find an edition to Pilgrim's Progress with references there, and you'll just find there are probably about 15 references that have just been made in that little portion that we've had there. That's why Spurgeon always said if you would cut Bunyan, he'd bleed bibline instead of blood, because he has so much Bible in all that he has to say. Okay, go ahead, Mark.
For the former things are passed away. You are now going to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, and to the prophets, men that God hath taken away from the evil to come, and that are now resting upon their beds, each one walking in his righteousness. The men then asked, what must we do in the holy place? To whom it was answered, you must there receive the comfort of all your toil, and have joy for all your sorrow. You must reap what you have sown, even the fruit of all your prayers, and tears, and sufferings for the King by the way. In that place you must wear crowns of gold and enjoy the perpetual sight and visions of the Holy One. For there you shall see Him as He is. There also you shall serve Him continually with praise, with shouting and thanksgiving, whom you desire to serve in the world, though with much difficulty because of the infirmity of your flesh.
Okay, right there. I don't know if Bunyan had this in mind because I couldn't find out from my studies. And I think maybe he would have said it more plainly if he did. But there was a view that's still around today, and it was around in Bunyan's day too, of soul sleep. You've all heard of soul sleep, right? Where people, the view varies in different ways. But soul sleep often comes to a view, a metaphysical view like this. You die, and time goes on, but you don't know it. Because the next conscious thought you have is you're with the Lord. So maybe it's been 3,000 years or something like that. And you'll see this thing explained like that sometimes, which we deny. We don't believe that to be true. But that's the way sometimes that people that believe in soul sleep will explain it. And, yes?
Would that be the same as the Catholics' limbo?
No. Catholics don't even believe in limbo anymore. The Pope
turned
it down and said it doesn't exist.
Oh, so that
just happened. That's interesting. But no, it's not the same thing, though. Yes.
Is that not Seventh-day Adventist doctrine only?
Yeah, Seventh-day Adventists believe that. I believe they do. They have their own...
believe that, too?
What's that?
Are there other groups that believe...
Oh, yes. Not just Seventh-day Adventists. I think it's been around a long time, And what it is, and I think really the person that's done the best work on this that I've ever seen, and we're not going to go into it right now, but Maureen Bettner in his book Immortality. It's not the easiest book to get, but it's well worth getting. He talks about what we call in theology the intermediate state. The intermediate state in theology is actually the state that believers are in when they die. I guess it is worth looking. I go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We may as well end here today since we started, opened it up. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The intermediate state is a state that has a lot of mystery in it. But Bunyan showed what he believed about the intermediate state when he said this. He talks about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the prophets, and the men that God has taken from the evils of this world that are now resting upon their beds. And if he stopped there, he'd say he believes in soul sleep. He says, no, they're resting upon their beds, each one walking in his righteousness. So their bodies are in the grave. The souls are with the Lord. That's what the intermediate state is. And it's important to note that the intermediate state is not the final state of glory and happiness. Because there will be a resurrection of our bodies. God made us so that we are to be soul and body together. And so there's an incompleteness that exists. Now, there's perfect happiness, there's joy, there's no more sorrow, there's no more tears. There's all this great joy of being with the Lord. But you can even read in Revelation, the martyrs that are under the altar, so to speak, figuratively. What is their cry? How long, Lord? And they're told, wait just a little longer till the rest of the martyrs are brought in together. And so there's a tension that goes on in the intermediate state. It's a tremendous thing, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But it's not the final thing. The greatest bliss, joy, and happiness is in the eternal state. When body and soul are reunited and we're back the way that God has created us to be with physical bodies. Right now, the souls in heaven do not have physical bodies. That's probably where you're thinking of limbo, maybe. I'm not sure.
Yeah.
You know, because that's the idea of soul. And of course, that's not right. That's just a myth. Limbo is a myth, of course. But somehow, in a way that we can't understand, there are souls, and they're conscious, and they're with the Lord. And you get a picture of it in Luke with the rich man and Lazarus. And there's even conversation going on. And, well, you know, it's a mystery. And as physical beings, I have a tendency to think it's probably something that we can't understand totally. You know. But we won't be in that existence forever. You know, there will be the reuniting of soul and body. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is what Paul has to say, basically about the intermediate state. He says, but we know that if our earthly house, this tent, and of course he's talking about our bodies, and he's using tent as a metaphor, house and tent, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, there's a lot of question about what's he mean by that. And so there have been some odd theological grumblings that have gone well beyond the bounds of what the scriptures have intended. But there are some theologians that will tell you, well, God builds for us a temporary body that we live in until we... That's not what Paul's saying. Okay. Paul's not saying there's a temporary body that you have until you can finally have your real body back again. I mean, that you talk about reading something into a text that isn't there. I mean, that just isn't there at all. But we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, that we have a building from God, a house not made with heaven, with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. In other words, we're looking forward to the resurrection. We're looking forward to that day. I mean, our bodies are going to mold and corrupt and be gone. People, what if you get eaten by a shark? What if you burn up your ashes and throw them in the ocean? God is well able to bring it all back together again. You're not going to defeat God that way. You know, the bodies will be made of saved and lost. Lost men too. Because they'll be cast soul and body into hell. But so shall we ever be with the Lord, soul and body. So, you know, those things just don't matter. Yes, Lori?
I've heard Christians say that it's wrong to be cremated, and that your body has to stay together and, you know, be buried.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would have to say this. That is not my particular belief, nor is it the belief that we espouse here in the church. However, we're very respectful of those that do believe that way, and many good people do. So it is a matter of conscience. And actually, Hendrickson deals with that issue of cremation. A lot of people do. Almost all the material you're going to read about creation is going to be anti-cremation, though. Do understand that, because the points are trying to be made that you shouldn't be cremated. And you know, and I would just encourage people, if that is your own particular belief, then certainly don't do that. But I personally don't have a problem with it. The Jews did not burn. The pagans in the Old Testament burned their bodies. And that's where it came from, the burning, you know, aspect. And that's usually where the argumentation will go. A good friend, Jip, very strongly believes that cremation's wrong. I've talked about it with him. And I haven't been convinced yet. But we all die with a little bit of error, right? So I could be one that I'm wrong on. I'll admit that. But it says, if indeed having been found clothed, verse 3, if indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now, if he has prepared us for this very thing as God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home with the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We're confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And so, basically, we're looking forward to the eternal state, but we're also looking forward to the intermediate state, too, where we put this body off. When he says we're, obviously, that's not to be taken totally literally, that if we're in the body, we're absent from the Lord, because the Lord's with us, isn't he? But when we put the body off, then we're with the Lord in a true way, if you know what I'm trying to say. Well, we've got 5 minutes. Turn back in the back of your book to page 298. Long story short, it's well worth reading. We're not going to study it in church here, but Pilgrim's Progress Part 2 is Christiana's journey. That's Christian's wife. She too comes to the Lord. She takes her three boys with her and goes on pilgrimage. It's an interesting historical and cultural thing that he does, because obviously a woman alone and unescorted in that day was unacceptable. So he puts a couple of heroes with her, a valiant for truth and great heart, to lead her and be her guide. But she herself is a pilgrim too, along with her boys. At page 298, what we have here is a rather long section that goes from 298 all the way to 301. It actually goes a little further than that. They're all in Beulah land, and they're basically waiting now to cross the river of death. And the way Bunyan does it in Pilgrim's Progress Part 2 is he has a messenger come and tell them that it's now their time to go to the celestial city. And all of them give their last words, and they bequeath the things that they have. And really, you need to read the entire allegory to get the full import of what's being said. But I just wanted to read a few of them to you to give you a taste of what happens here. And on top page 298, when Christiana saw that her time was come and that she was the first of this company that was to go over, she called for Mr. Greatheart, her guide, and told him how matters were. So he goes on for through a few and talks to her. Then she called for her children and gave them her blessing, and told them that she yet read with comfort the mark that was set in their foreheads, and was glad to see them with her there, and that they had kept their garments so white. Lastly, she bequeathed to the poor the little that she had, and commanded her sons and her daughters to be ready against the messenger that should come for them. And of course, by daughters, she means her sons' wives. She's an older lady now, and her sons are married, and they're married to Christian daughter-in-laws, too. Bible page 298 talks about Mr. Honest and how they came for him, but let's go to 299. And there's a character that I really love in the second part called Mr. Ready to Halt. Bunyan has a lot of weak pilgrims in part two because he realized that he had really played up the pilgrim angle so strongly with Christian, hopeful, and faithful that many faithful people that just are not that strong in faith. And we have them in our church here, too. They doubt their salvation. They have problems. They need help. They need extra attention. They need extra care. Bunyan, as a pastor, realized that. And so he put some of those people in part two of Pilgrim's Progress. And Mr. Ready to Halt, almost ready to stop. At any moment, he could stop and not make it. But sometimes they kind of pushed him along and helped him. And sometimes he had to walk on crutches. But he walked, and he made it. Then came in that good man, Mr. Ready to Halt, to see her. So she said to him, "Thy travel hither has been with difficulty, but that will make thy rest the sweeter. But watch and be ready, for an hour when you think not, the messenger may come." Then after him came in Mr. Despondency, and his daughter, much afraid, to whom she said, "You ought to with thankfulness forever to remember your deliverance from the hand of giant despair, not of doubting castle. The effect of that mercy is that you are brought with safety hither. Be ye watchful and cast away fear. Be sober and hope to the end." Then she said to Mr. Feeble Mind, "Thou wast delivered from the mouth of giant Slay Good, that thou mightest live in the light of the living forever, and to see thy king with comfort. Only I advise thee to repent of thy aptness to fear and doubt of his goodness before he sends for thee, lest thou shouldest, when he comes, be forced to stand before him for that fault with blushing." So here on her deathbed, all those that were in the entourage that followed along with her now come in to see her and pay their last respects to her. And then she goes over the river, page 300. Let's go there. And we'll just talk about a little bit about how some of these actually cross the river of death themselves. In the middle of page 300. After this, Mr. Ready to Halt called for his fellow pilgrims and told them, saying, I am sent for, and God shall surely visit you also. So he desired Mr. Valiant to make his will. And, because he had nothing to bequeath to them that should survive him but his crutches and his good wishes, therefore thus he said, these crutches I bequeath to my son, that shall tread in my steps with 100 warm wishes that he may prove better than I have done. And then he thanked Mr. Greatheart for his conduct and kindness, and so addressed himself to his journey. When he came to the brink of the river, he said, now I shall have no more need of these crutches, since yonder are chariots and horses for me to ride on. The last words he was heard to say were, welcome life. And so he went his way. So you get the picture there. He limped all the way there, on crutches there, but he's there as much as everybody else. Doesn't need the crutches in the new kingdom there. Bottom of page 300. Mr. Feeble Mind. And he's exactly what you would think. Not real sharp. Doesn't understand things really well. Always struggling, trying to catch on what everybody else gets easily. Mr. Feeble Mind called for his friends and told them what errand had been brought unto him and what token he had received of the truth of the message. Then he said, since I have nothing to bequeath to any, to what purpose shall I make a will? As for my feeble mind, that I'll leave behind me, for that I shall have no need of in the place whither I go, nor is it worth bestowing upon the poorest pilgrims. Wherefore, when I am gone, I desire that you, Mr. Valiant, would bury it in a dunghill. This done, and the day being come, at which he was to depart, he entered the river as the rest. His last words were, hold out faith and patience. So he went over to the other side. So the infirmities of Mr. Ready to Halt, he leaves him behind. The infirmities of Mr. Feeble Mind, he leaves him behind. Mr. Despondency is the last one we'll look at here this morning. The bottom of page 301. He had troubles all throughout the journey with depression and despair. And he had a daughter that was named Much Afraid. And just like you'd think, she was afraid of everything and always in fear. So here's the father. He's in despair. The daughter is fearful and not able to do much because of her fear. Now Mr. Despondency's daughter, whose name was Much Afraid, said that when she heard what was done, that she would go with her father. Then Mr. Despondency said to his friends, myself and my daughter, you know what we have been, and how troublesomely we have behaved ourselves in every company. My will and my daughter's is that our desponds and slavish fears be by no man ever received from the day of our departure forever. For I know that after my death they will offer themselves to others. For to be plain with you, they are ghosts that which we entertained when we first began to be pilgrims, and we could never shake them off after, and they will walk about and seek entertainment of the pilgrims. But for our sakes, shut ye the doors upon them. When the time was come for them to depart, they went to the brink of the river. The last words of Mr. Despondency were, farewell night, welcome day. His daughter went through the river singing, but none could understand what she said. And there's others too, but I really think the genius of Pilgrim Progress Part 2 is found right at the end, where they talk about those various trials, the various things that the pilgrims went through. And like I said, there were fainting and halting pilgrims that Bunyan has in Part 2 that really aren't showing up so much in Part 1. Any other comments, questions here today? Yes, Jeff.
I think that's a sobering thought that all Christians need to keep in mind, because often because of our own sin, we look at others who are maybe weaker and ridicule them. If not in words, then in thought. You know, there's something that says, oh, they must be having problems, they must be this or that, but they're still children of God. They're still bought by the blood of Jesus. And sometimes we do forget that.
It's easy to forget that. The church needs all kinds of people, young and old, stronger, weaker. And certainly the church needs those that are ready to halt. And ready to halt really needs the church very badly. Yes, Pete?
You know, in contrast to these experiences that Bunyan brings out in closing this, there's a scripture that says that in the last day, many will come to Christ and say, Lord, have we done this in your name? You can almost see the illusion that he's making in contrast to that scripture here. Even though all these pilgrims all had their struggles all along the way, but yet at the end, they crossed the river. But you notice that Christ said, many will come and he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. That's a frightening, that was a verse that as a young kid, it arrested me when I thought, boy, I'd hate to come to the end of my life and have that said to me. Hmm. To think that I was deceived all my life.
Hmm.
And that was, just as a young kid, that verse arrested me. You know, and what a contrast to
read
that.
Amen. Yeah, you're right, Pete. It's amazing that parable that Christ tells is a two-part parable. The part that you're talking about there, and the other part is when the weaker pilgrims come, they said, "When did we ever see you? When did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty? When did we see you naked? When did we see you in prison?" And the Lord says, "If you've done that unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." And, you know, it's amazing, the Christian's attitude. The other ones say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things? And they're the ones that depart. And the Christians are saying, when did we ever do good works like that? That's the grace of God. Thank you, Pete.